Before we start our message, I need you to do two things. First of all, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter number 1. Now, I know that's not in our readings, but turn to Romans chapter 1. And then if you've got that ribbon on your Bible or whatever, put that over there and mark that. Or put one of those contribution envelopes or something in your pew in there to hold that. We're going to turn to that and read most of that in just a few moments. And then, if you would, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and keep that open, because we're going to use that for our study today. Last week, you will remember, there were about three verses we used that put out a very clear three-point sermon for us. 2 Thessalonians does the same thing, only chapter 1 is a point, chapter 2 is a point, chapter 3 is a point. It still makes a great three-point sermon. So we'll look at that in a moment. 2 Thessalonians. There was a Bible study group discussing the unforeseen possibility of their sudden death. The leader of the discussion said, "We'll all die someday, and none of us really know when. But if we did, we would all do a better job of preparing ourselves for that inevitable event." Everybody shook their heads in agreement. And then the leader asked the group, "What would you do if you knew you only had 4 weeks of life remaining before your death and then the great judgment day?" One gentleman said, "Well, I would go out into my community and minister the gospel to those who have not yet accepted the Lord into their lives." "Very good," the leader said, and everybody in the group agreed that would be a very good thing to do. A lady spoke up and said enthusiastically, "I'd dedicate all my remaining time to serving God, my family, my church, and my fellow man with a greater conviction." "That's wonderful," the group leader commented. And the whole group again agreed that would be a very good thing to do. Finally, a gentleman in the back spoke up and said loudly, "I'd go to my mother-in-law's house for the 4 weeks." Everyone's a little puzzled by the answer, and the group leader asked, "Why your mother-in-law's house?" And he said, "Because that will make it the longest 4 weeks of my life." That's terrible, isn't it? End times has always intrigued folks. Ask any small group what they would like to study, and close to the top of that list will always be the book of the Revelation. It seems that every time some out-of-the-ordinary occurrence comes along, it brings out more doomsday warnings. The alignment of the planets is so lined up. You remember that? When that happened years ago, the whole universe is going to explode. Or Y2K. How many remember Y2K? The whole world is going to come to an end, you know? And, of course, most recently, the solar eclipse was supposed to be the beginning of the end. It doesn't matter if it's coming on the tail of a comet or whatever. People like end times. A website called Unsealed, referring to unsealing of the seals in the book of Revelation, believes that 2017 is the beginning of the tribulation. And they say by year's end, at least 75% of the world's population will be destroyed. Stephen Hawking, a British theoretical physicist and cosmologist, now not cosmetologist, cosmologist. He claims he can think in 11 dimensions. He has adjusted his doomsday timer for Earth, slashing 900 years from his initial 1,000-year estimate. So now, according to Hawking, humanity has a century left to evacuate the planet and become a multi-planetary species. He warns we need to get off Earth within the next 100 years. In November of just last year, he said we had 1,000 years to leave Earth. Now he's cut it down to 100, leaving us to wonder just how bad these last 9 months have been. Hawking explains that humankind's days on Earth are already numbered because of climate change, asteroid strikes, epidemics, and overpopulation. The only way to survive, we need to change planets and fast. Let's go to another planet that has no vegetation to support life. The destination for humanity, in his mind, Mars. TELSA and SpaceX founder and CEO Elon Musk have already outlined plans to make this happen. And while the red planet isn't exactly near, it's not all that far either. Musk intends to land people on Mars by 2025. You can buy tickets now. They plan to set up a colony by 2033. I don't plan on being here 2033. I plan on waving at them on my way by. There are others working on it too. NASA has a program for getting us to Mars, and China has its own mission to the red planet. Where do you go from there, you know? Well, in part, Paul addresses the end times in his second letter to the Thessalonians. So let's see what he has to say. Understand that the establishment of a church in Thessalonica is recorded in the first 9 verses of Acts 17. You might put that note in your outline. Acts 17 verses 1 through 9. That's how the church at Thessalonica got started. Paul took 3 missionary journeys around the then known world, and it was on his second missionary journey that Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, had left Philippi, which we know was a very successful ministry. It remained to his dying day his favorite church. But they left Philippi and moved on to Thessalonica. As was his custom, Paul immediately located the synagogue in town, and he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths concerning Jesus. While some of them were persuaded, not many, but some, including, though a great number of Greeks and leading women in the community, the unbelieving Jews became very jealous. And they created quite an uproar in the city. Such an uproar, in fact, that it became necessary for them to send Paul and Silas away by night, sneak them out of town, and they went on down to Berea. Now, despite such a discouraging beginning, a strong church was established in Thessalonica, made up mostly of Gentiles, and Jason became a prominent leader in the church. You may remember last week from his first letter to them, he called them a model to all believers everywhere. Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians in response to news that was brought back to him by Timothy, who had made a quick trip there. And Paul was encouraged by their steadfastness in the face of all the persecution. And Paul urged them to remain steadfast and encouraged them to holiness in view of the Lord's coming. This second letter, 2 Thessalonians, appears to have been written a few months, perhaps as long as a year later. And it appears they were remaining strong in the Lord despite their persecution. Verse 3 says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith," listen to this, I hope and pray this always describes MCC, because I would tell anybody in our community this is true of MCC right now, "because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring." So a strong church has been established there. But it's also apparent from this second letter that they had some misunderstandings about the Lord's coming. If you remember the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote these words. Now, I may paraphrase it a little. "Brothers, we would not have you be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. For we want you to know that when the Lord comes, we who are alive and remain will not prohibit those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord. For the Lord said himself, he will descend from heaven with a loud call, with the trumpet sound of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain and are alive will be joined together with them in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever." So he's talking about the coming, the second coming of the Lord, and the dead in Christ rising, all this stuff. So he kind of ended that first letter talking to him about the Lord's coming, guys, the Lord's coming. But because of that, some of the members were being troubled by false reports. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching, catch this word, allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. So there's really some confusion going on in the church there now about the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 3, among other matters, was a concern some in the church had stopped working, assuming the Lord's imminent return would be soon and very soon. They decided, well, if He's coming, we don't need to work. And we'll talk a little more about that in a moment. So Paul's purpose in writing this second letter is threefold: to encourage them in their commitment under their persecutions, to correct this misunderstanding they have about the Lord's soon return, and thirdly, to instruct the congregation on what disciplinary action to take toward those who are refusing to work. Good three-point sermon, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Let's look first at Paul's encouragements. Paul means to overwhelm them with encouragement because he knows they are being overwhelmed with persecution and trials. Remember verse 4? Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Then in verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Hang in there. This is proving your worthiness. And in verse 6, he tells them not to worry. God's got this. You ever heard that? Anybody said that to you lately, or you said that somewhere? Don't worry. God's got this. He will take care of you and see you through. And when the Lord returns, He will take care of those who are troubling you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give you relief who are troubled, and to us as well. Now, it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen on our timetable. If it were up to me, I mean, there'd just be bolts of lightning flashing everywhere. You know, boom. Got you, sucker. Boom. That'll teach you. Don't pick on my children. You know. No, he says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, his encouragement is evidenced in his prayer for them at the end of chapter 1. Verse 11, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray that God will give you every good thing of your heart and that everything you do for Him in faith will come to fruition. What a prayer. What encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Such great words of encouragement. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul moves on to give some corrections about the coming of the Lord. In correcting their misunderstanding about the return of the Lord, Paul explains the Lord will not come right away. And therefore, they need to continue with their dedication and with their determination to stand firm for Him. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let that trouble you. So he says several things here. First, he says, don't be troubled by false reports. Verse 3 begins, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Second, he says, the apostasy must come first. He says the rest of verse 3, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord's revealing, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed for destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, apostasy simply means a defiance of authority, a rebellion, or an abandonment or breach of faith. Now, for a second, jump down to verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now, listen carefully. This will explain a lot to you about our world today. It will answer the question, how can people do the horrible things we see today? Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. How does Satan work? Well, boy, you could throw a lot of descriptions out for that, couldn't you? And the coming of this lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Circle that, will you? The lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe, circle it again, the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now understand, people don't act this way because God has sent a powerful delusion on them. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. And men believe more and more lies every day. Now notice in that passage, and you'll see it again when we read the passage in Romans, the lie, not lies, the lie. There is one great lie that rules the world. And every time a man buys into this one great lie, it's the basis of all evil in their life. Contrasting to that, there is one great truth. And when you believe that truth, then the foundation of your faith is solid. Here's the lie. The lie is that there is no God. And when you believe there is no God, then you believe that man is not a created being who has to give answer to a creator. You with me? The contrast to that is Genesis 1:1, what? In the beginning, God. God created everything. Now, one tells you there is no God, and therefore you certainly are not responsible or answerable to a creator. You just happen to be the byproduct of whatever. The other says there's a God who created you, and He created a place for us, and He set up a standard for living. And when you break that standard or go against those rules, then you have to answer to God. And God has a punishment for that. You get kicked out of the house. When you remove God, then what becomes your standard of morality? You do. It's what you think, how I feel. It's my life. I can do with it how? However I want. But when you go to the other side, you hear that your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that price is Jesus Christ. You now belong to Him. God is our Father. He's our elder brother. We are family. So, this is also reminiscent of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. That letter was written between these two letters to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul may have addressed this letter to the church at Rome, but it could have been delivered to the good old U.S. of A. 2017. In the very first chapter of Romans, look there with me at verse 18. Start at verse 18. The wrath of God. While you're turning, looking at that, let me note, I want to prime the pump here. Notice three times it will say God gave them over. Because they decided they were going to reject God and live on their own, God gave them over. Three times, and look what He gives them over to. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal humans and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, we don't see too many of the birds and reptiles and all that, but look what's on the face of every dollar bill of any denomination. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over. God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, third time, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Who did he write that to? So be it Thessalonica or Corinth or Rome or the USA 2017, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And more people are rejecting the truth and exchanging God's truth for Satan's lie that there is no God. And we're still inventing ways of doing evil. But third, now, this is still in the second point of correcting all this misunderstanding of His coming. Thirdly, Paul says, the man of sin, that lawless one, is being restrained. Back to our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back up to verse 6, those few verses we skipped. And now, you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of the lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, without getting too deep into end times, let me make this simple for you. This man of sin, this lawless one, is not here yet. But His power is already at work. He's not here yet because someone is holding Him back. And this wicked one won't appear until that someone is out of the way. My advice, don't look for the coming of the Antichrist. Look for the coming of Jesus Christ. I am among the many, most who are more scholarly than me, who hold that the one who is holding the wicked one back is the person of the Holy Spirit. And once the patience of God is done, I believe the church will be raptured and the Holy Spirit, having completed His work, will be removed. And with the church and the Holy Spirit gone, there will be nothing on this planet to hinder the wicked one from being revealed. Now, at first, he will deceive the nations with many signs and wonders and even miracles. He will even bring peace to the Middle East. But then he will turn on mankind. And he will unleash a true hell on earth. But before he can turn the nations against Israel to destroy her, Jesus will return. And with the mightiest weapon of all, His Word, He will completely destroy all the forces of Satan and establish real peace on earth. I call that the mightiest weapon ever because if you remember John chapter 1 verses 4 or 1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. By Him all things were created. Without Him nothing was created that has been created. By His Word He brought life to everything. And by His Word He will destroy everything that's against Israel. Now, Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you I used to tell you these things? Wouldn't that be cool to have heard Paul telling you these things? And now you know what's holding him back. Now, because some in the church took Paul's teaching to mean, as we said earlier, that Jesus' return would be soon and very soon. I'm going to see the King. Good song. They thought that meant a matter of days or weeks. They did what end-timers still do today. They quit their jobs, they sell their possessions, and they move to Mount Shasta or wherever and just wait in clueless anticipation for their Savior to arrive on the tail of a comet. So, Paul closes this letter in chapter 3 with a charge to discipline the disorderly. While chapter 3 does have more encouragement and a lot of encouraging words for the church, he also asks for prayers for his work and that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. But then he tells them not to be lazy and gives instructions of discipline concerning those who are lazy. Beginning at verse 10 of chapter 3, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. Only time in the Bible you'll hear this word. They are busybodies. Ooh, that's nasty. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. But, you should yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? The message reads like this. Don't you remember the rule we had when we lived with you? If you don't work, you don't eat. And now we're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you. This must not be tolerated. We command them to get to work immediately. No excuses, no arguments, and earn their own keep. Now there's welfare reform for you. Understand it doesn't say if a man can't work. It says if he won't work, if he is unwilling to work. Fine. You don't have to. Good luck in feeding yourself. So, he says to them all, Guys, stand firm. Yes, this world is in sad shape. But believe it or not, God's got this. He'll see you through. And He'll take care of those who continue to reject His truth to believe the lie. You just keep on doing what is right. Never get tired of doing what is good. And God will honor that. Now, that was His word to the church and still is. But it leaves all of us with a question. And for most all in this room, we've settled that question. So which side of this lie and truth am I going to get on? Am I going to live my life trying to struggle and beat the system of a world who thinks you got to do it yourself? And therefore it's okay to use anybody and step on anyone on the way. Or am I going to align myself with the truth of the Word of God and believe that there is a God that I will give an account for, but a God who is looking out for me? How many of you would say God's been looking out for you already this week? Hey, this is just the first day of the week. He's been pretty good already, hasn't He? How many of you look forward to how God's going to continue to look out for you next week? Whew. Rich, you're absolutely right. If we were to stop and count our blessings, I mean, they'd have to bring in food. You wouldn't have time to stop and go eat. So which side are you going to align with? I want to align with the side that says, yeah, look, the world is in sad shape. As Chuck Swindoll once said, this world is a cesspool. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. And God never told us to clean it up. He told us to go fish in it and get men out of it. I want to be on the side that says, God's got this. He'll see you through it. And don't worry, He's going to take care of this side too. You just keep doing what you know is right. And for you, maybe what you need to do this morning that you know is right is that you need to get right with God. Some of you need to get right with God again. Maybe you need to push Him a little further back up on the ladder of importance in your life as we've kind of let other things come before Him. But whatever our decisions, we're going to have an invitation in a moment and we want you to come. Father God, we thank You for the grace of Your love, for the mercy of Your love, for the faithfulness that You have toward us. We sang one of my favorite hymns this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Father, help us to be found more faithful. My prayer is that for my life and for the life of this church, that if Paul were to write to the other churches in our brotherhood, he would say of us, you guys will check out that MCC. Their faith is growing and growing, and their love for one another is growing more every day. And the cool part about loving one another is we can turn to a lost and dying world and not look at them and condemn them, but look at them and say, guys, we've got something better for you. We'd like for you to be a part of this too. With Paul, we want the message of Christ to be spread rapidly and to be honored. Help us to understand the best way we can honor it is by the life we live. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.